Good to share the good news of Jesus, and we're going to be doing that from John's Gospel, John 18. We're going to jump right into, right around verse 38. So if you have a Bible, you could turn there. So John 18, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable this morning in his sight. The title of my message this morning is The Case Against Christ. The Case Against Christ. In our passage, there are, in fact, two cases that are being made against Jesus. The first one is unmistakable and frightening. Absolutely frightening. You can hear the case echoing through the corridors and the hallways and the courtyards of Herod's massive temple that early Friday morning. You can hear the crowds chanting off in the distance, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" That's what they're chanting. Ironically, in a place designed to prepare and train people to worship and adore the Messiah, we hear them crying out, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. Crucify him!" The case is unmistakable, that case. But that's only one case being made against Jesus, and it's likely that is not a case that you relate to this morning. And though there are people in the world who adamantly hate Jesus and Christianity, chances are if you are here this morning, that's not you. That's not you. But that doesn't mean that you aren't also making a case against Christ. Because it turns out there's another case being made in our passage. And it's likely one that you've made at one point in your life and you might be making this morning. And the case goes something like this. It's when we try to convince ourselves that we shouldn't have to commit our lives to Jesus. We argue with ourselves that it's all right for us not to commit our lives to Jesus. Oh yeah, we're not against him. But equally, it's the case we're not committed to him. We would never renounce him, but equally, we don't dare giving our lives over to him completely and fully. That is, we can easily be like Saint Augustine, who, before he became a saint when he was a youth, so far from God, he was unwilling to give up his friends with benefits. He was unwilling to give up his lifestyle of sleeping around with whoever he wanted to sleep around with. But he also didn't want to renounce the faith of his upbringing that his mom kept impressing upon him. And so he would go to bed at night after living an evening of debauchery, and he would pray prayers like this to God. "God, save me from all of my sins, but not yet. Save me from all of my sins, but not all of them. Lord, save me, but not completely, not fully. Jesus, I want you in my sin as well." And after a while of praying prayers like this, he discovered he was praying for an impossibility. He discovered that there is no middle ground where you can simultaneously have your sin and Savior as who you are fully devoted to. He discovered what Jesus would say, "You are either all for me or you are against me." He learned that in God's kingdom, there is no Switzerland where you can be neutral. You see, Augustine, with his mom's prayer, with the conviction of the gospel, learned that a relationship with God, if anything, is kind of like a marriage. It's a covenant in which God tolerates no flings on the side, in which God doesn't tolerate other lovers, in which God does not tolerate dispassionate cohabitation. And with that, Augustine realized that all of his prayers that he was praying at the end of those evenings were actually little cases that he was making against Christ. Like the man in our story, he is making a case against Christ. Ultimately, we're going to see, eventually. He's a terrible reminder to us, a frightful reminder of what happens when you try to play neutral with God. And I'm talking about Pontius Pilate. He was the fifth Roman governor over the province of Judea, appointed by Caesar Tiberius in 26 AD, ended up marrying Caesar Augustus, the great Caesar's granddaughter, and reigned for about 10 years, but tragically, a little less than a decade after he gave the permission to crucify Jesus, he takes his own life. He's a powerful man in our story, but he's also a man who knows deep down that he needs to make a firm decision about Jesus, supporting Jesus. That's why we keep hearing him saying over and over again, I find no fault in him. He's innocent as far as I can tell. Why do you want to crucify him? I mean, here's the pushback he's giving to the Jews. Pilate doesn't get their animosity. Pilate sees that Jesus is innocent. And yet, though he knows he ought to make a firm decision about Jesus, he's trying to play this game, this balancing act, maintaining neutrality on the one hand, and yet wanting to affirm the innocence of Jesus on the other hand. The problem is that the human heart was not made to be neutral about Jesus. Your heart was not made to be neutral about God. You were made by God, for His glory, to enjoy Him. He is your chief end. He is why you exist. And so Pilate tries to balance this mushy middle of, yeah, I'm kind of for Jesus, but I'm not really for Jesus. And ultimately, his neutrality ends up becoming a case against Christ. He slides into opposition. And while he's trying to convince himself and other people to be indifferent, ultimately, he is the one that gives the go-ahead for the crucifixion of Jesus. And what I want to look at this morning are the particular arguments that he is making against Christ. How it is that he and the people today who in the name of neutrality ultimately never stay neutral if things don't change, if there isn't an alteration of thinking and living, inevitably that leads to opposition. And so we look at three arguments, three cases that he makes against Jesus this morning. And the first case he makes is something that you will likely hear in, I don't know, the first couple of classes in your philosophy 101 experience at the local JV. You see, in verse 37, Jesus says, I've come into the world to bear witness about the truth. And in John's gospel, Jesus claims to be the truth. Pilate dismisses Jesus. And he says in verse 38, what is truth? What is truth? I can't be sure about you and your claims, Jesus. And so my commitment to you will be soft and tentative at best. In other words, when it comes to Jesus and his claims, Pilate is saying, I'm not sure if we can ever really know. Who can ever really know? I think that's what he's saying in verse 38. And today, there are many people who say something like that, and they say something like that in a less dogmatic, and I would even say a more acceptable way. They may say, and you may say this morning, you may say, hey, you know, I'm interested in Jesus, and I've been listening to what you say about him and what others have said about him, but I'm just not sure right now. I don't know if I have all of the information to make that decision. And so I'm just checking this thing out until I know enough to make that decision. And you know what? I think that's fine. I think that's a basic rule that applies to so many areas of our life that is so commonsensical. And I think it has applications towards your consideration of Christianity. It applies to all of life. I mean, if you know you are the pilot of my airplane on the tarmac, or if you are my surgeon getting ready to cut into my flesh, or if you are my financial broker getting ready to invest all of my money, but you stop and you grimace and you bite your teeth and you say, you know what? I don't know what to do next. Please don't do anything. Put down the knife. Step away from my money. Step away from the cockpit. If you don't know what to do, then the best thing to do there is to do nothing, to suspend activity. Again, if you see my wife and I fighting in Safeway in the bakery and she is brandishing a maple donut at me, and you don't know what we're fighting about, stay out of it. Stay neutral. Avoid the fight. And even if you know what we're fighting about, just stay out of it. Again, if you don't know what you are talking about when it comes to that politically contentious issue that everyone is fighting over this week, please don't let everyone know that you don't know what you're talking about by ranting about it, giving your unfounded opinions to all of the world via social media. Just zip it. Suspend judgment. Stay neutral. This is such a basic rule, a common rule that I think even applies as you consider Christianity. And at first, it seems like Pilate is embracing this principle out of humility. But if you look a little bit closer, what you discover is that Pilate has gone way beyond this principle. He has gone into dangerous territory that ends up beginning the slide from his supposed neutrality into opposition towards Jesus. So going back to verse 37, Jesus says, I've come into this world to bear witness to the truth. He who listens to me belongs to the truth. And that's when Pilate poses not a real question. It's a rhetorical question. It's not an inquiry. It is an assertion. He says this, what is truth? In other words, there is no truth. Or if there is, who in the world could know about it? And so Jesus, given that there's no truth, I'm just really not going to be decisive about you. You see, the difference here is the difference between a man who says, I don't know how to be a good husband, but I'm going to try, honey. I'm going to watch Dr. Phil now. I'm going to read books about filling up our love tanks, and I'm going to try to be the husband that I wasn't. That's different from the guy who says, I don't know if anyone can be a good husband, so if I'm a jerk, I'm a jerk. Do you see the difference? Pilate initially sounds like he's over here, but come to find out, he's more down the path of cynicism and skepticism. Now, in verse 38, he walks away from that exchange with Jesus, from that indecisiveness, from that skepticism and relativism, and he goes out to the mob and he tries to do something that ends up backfiring. You see, he wants to maintain the innocence of Jesus as he should. And because that's his role there in the province, he should be the one saying, listen, I've interrogated this man, Jesus, and from what I could tell, he is innocent. And so you crowds, you need to deal with my verdict. He's innocent. Go home. And if you don't, I'm going to sic my guards on you. He should have done that, but he doesn't. He fudges. He compromises. He vacillates back and forth. Because what we see in our text, what you get from it, is that ultimately, he doesn't want to make the ultimate decision about Jesus. He doesn't want to take personal ownership on the matter of Jesus. And what he will do, according to many commentators, is he will try to, through a political ruse, manipulate the mob to come to the conclusion that he has come to. He's going to try to persuade them to be indifferent to Jesus and therefore give up their crusade to crucify him. And so that's his way of getting the decision that he knows needs to be made, but without himself making that decision and having other people make that decision. And this is how he does it. Verse 39, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews or, and at this point, this is where he's working the manipulation because he's going to present as the alternative, the other option, a guy that no one in their right mind would ever release. As much as they hate Jesus, this guy, there's just no way. If we have to choose, we're going to release Jesus. And so Pilate says, Jesus or Barabbas? Jesus or Barabbas? The crowds aren't fond of Jesus. But everyone knows that Barabbas is a scumbag. He is the lowest of the low. He should never be set free. He should have been on that cross years ago, but finally, after evading the police, he got caught. That guy needs to go. You know, my kids, they don't like my cooking all that much, but they'll take my cooking over canned spinach any day. Right? And so how do I make them like my cooking? I say, you got an option, my top ramen or this canned spinach. And because of that, they say, oh, we'll take your cooking, Dad. That's what Pilate is doing here. And yet it backfires because to Pilate's shock in our text, they cry out, release Barabbas, crucify Jesus. And in Matthew's account, Pilate is just dumbfounded, astounded, and in exasperation. He says, why? What evil has he done? But they shout over Pilate saying, crucify him, crucify him. Notice, Pilate has opened up the door for other people to make the greatest decision that he should be making for him. He's allowed and invited other people to influence and shape what should be an intensely personal matter between him and Jesus. And as he does that, as much as he wants to maintain Jesus' innocence, now that he's given a little bit of ground, it's going to be harder to hold that ground of neutrality. It always is when you keep compromising and compromising. Now, let me say this. If you aren't a Christian this morning and you're here, yes. Like, we're so excited that you came here. We're so excited that you might be wrestling even this morning for the first time with the claims of Jesus. And I pray every single Sunday that this place would be filled with people who wrestle with the claims of Jesus. I think this is the safest place to do that. And we want to let you know, we want to help you with that. We want to be sensitive with where you are at. We want to be able to try to answer questions that we have answers to, but also recognizing that we don't have answers to a lot of questions that you may have. But we think this is a great place for you to be, so welcome here. Now, with that said, I do want to issue a warning. And this is a warning for everyone, but particularly you, as you are wrestling with the claims of Jesus. Don't let your heart and your mind go from saying, you know what, I'm not sure about this Jesus business. Not sure. I need some more information. Sit down, have coffee with me. Give me more data. Don't go from that to, I don't know if anyone can ever know about Jesus. I don't know if anyone can come to a solid conclusion about Christianity. Don't go from, yeah, I'm seeking and I want to know more, to what's the point? There are no answers to be found. Don't make that transition. That's a very popular move in our culture. Don't let the culture make the decision about Jesus for you. Don't let the culture, like the mob did for Pilate, lead you to step away from the personal responsibility that you have. Because listen very carefully, to buy into that kind of argumentation is to step away and to try to absolve yourself from the greatest responsibility an obligation that you have as a creature made in the image of God. It's to step away from the matter that should be at the top of your agenda of your existence, and that responsibility and obligation that you have is to seek God. No matter what little you know about Him, no matter what you're unsure about, you're still obligated in light of being made in His image. He made you to seek Him. Don't argue yourself out of that being your personal responsibility. The Bible is clear. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon His name while He is near. Paul would tell a bunch of unbelieving pagan philosophers, guys, seek God, because He is so close to every one of you. Reach out. He's there for the taking. Don't philosophize your skepticism. Don't buy into cynicism, because that quickly, as it does for Pilate, goes from neutrality into opposition. So the first case that Pilate makes against Christ is this. I'm not sure we can ever really know. The second case that he makes against Jesus goes something like this. I'm not sure if it really even works. I'm not sure if Jesus, if this Christianity thing even really works. Like when Josh, who in a fit of rage nearly killed himself and everyone in his car, I included, when he yanked the steering wheel trying to flip over his vehicle, by the grace of God, it didn't. He was screaming, snot coming down his face, tears, and he was crying out, how come, why doesn't Jesus remove my desire to burn things to the ground? We were all shocked to learn that our best buddy Josh wrestled with something known as pyromania and had been responsible for burning a couple of structures in our community down. Or how about Ian, who dabbled with Christianity for, oh, at least 6 months, and what he discovered, though I don't think he really was born again, but what he discovered is that Christians have struggles too. When you become a Christian, it's not like you never struggle with sin. And what he found himself struggling with was lust. And it was a mighty struggle for him. And one day he came up to me and he says, you know what? I've prayed and I've read my Bible and I quoted these promises and Jesus is not working. Or how about Jana, who lost her husband at a young age? 6 months later, is still in the pit of depression, grieving, saying, why doesn't my faith work? Those were powerfully moving, emotional challenges that said, Jesus doesn't work in my life. When it comes down to it, Christianity doesn't work. Now, I think ultimately they had false assumptions. They had mistaken expectations. They believed things about God God never said about himself. I believe they had a naive understanding of what life is going to be like before Jesus comes back and makes all things new. Nevertheless, this was a powerfully emotional argument that was happening in their heart that led some of them to distance themselves from Jesus. And if not distancing themselves from Jesus, made some of them indifferent, at least for a time, with their faith. You may be there this morning. How come my Christianity isn't working? I've prayed. I've read my Bible. I've claimed these promises. How come Christianity isn't working? This is the kind of case Pilate is going to make against taking Jesus seriously. Though it comes in a different package. Pilate's not a believer in Jesus, and so he's not suffering and wondering, how come Christianity isn't working for me? No, he's already indifferent to Jesus, and he wants to justify his neutrality and indifference by trying to make the case that Jesus doesn't really work. And he wants to make that case to assuage his own conscience, but also, again, to use another form of manipulation to get the rabid crowd to his position that because Jesus really doesn't work, we really don't need to be on this crusade to kill him. And so he wants to trick them, make them believe that Jesus shouldn't be taken seriously, and this is how he does it. He says to himself, I will brutalize and publicly humiliate Jesus to such a degree that the crowds will see just how baseless his claims are. Just how powerless he is. To prove to the crowd that he can't be taken seriously, that Christianity doesn't work, and so what we need to do is just pack up our bags, go home, and let Jesus live out his life in obscurity. That's what he's going to do, and this is how he does that. 19, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, scourged him. Scourge was a wooden handle to which was attached various lengths of leather in which were embedded all sorts of objects to either bruise or cut, depending on the scourge they would use. There were different degrees of scourging. You had the most intense degree that prepared the victim for death. It struck the mortal blow, prepared them for crucifixion. And as we will see next week, that happens to Jesus right around verse 16. But that's not what's happening in verse 1. This is the first less intense degree of scourging, where what is done is a person, an accused individual is brutalized, is beaten up, is bloodied, is humiliated, and then they are released with their tail between their legs. That was the design for this first degree. And according to Luke 23, 16, that was Pilate's intention. I'm going to punish him, and then I'm going to release him. And so Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Verse 2, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Those thorns being stiff, like nails and long, designed not merely to pierce the skin on your skull, but to burrow into your skull. Then they arrayed him in a purple robe. I want you to see here at the direction of Pilate, they are dressing him up to look like a pathetic version of a king, a wannabe king. Verse 3, and they came up to him saying, Hail the King of the Jews! And they struck him with their hands. Now, all of this is taking place in Pilate's personal courtyard or the praetorium, outside of the viewing of the mob. But in verse 4, Pilate now is ready to make that case, to manipulate the crowd, to come to the conclusion that he has come to, that Jesus isn't to be taken seriously, so there's no need to crucify him. And so Pilate, I imagine, he's coming out, he's got a grin on his face, and he's going to say in so many words, are you guys ready to see that formidable foe of Caesar? Are you ready to see the man you say is so powerful to topple nations? Are you ready to see, in other words, how ridiculous your claims are that Jesus is anything to take seriously? Verse 4, see, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. He is not to be taken seriously. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe. Standing next to Pilate, a bruised, bloodied, battered, seemingly anemic, apparently powerless, Jesus standing at his side, and Pilate says, behold, the man. This is the guy who you say is so powerful. Look at him. Come on, guys. Give up your crusade. Realize he's weak, and let's go home. Look at him. Is he doing anything? Has he lifted a finger? Has he said anything? Look at him. He's not working. Look at Christianity. It doesn't work. Jesus doesn't work. And so Pilate gives what is arguably the greatest argument ever given against Christianity there that hour. Jesus doesn't work. And that is a powerful argument that people sometimes embrace when they face struggles and challenges and suffering that isn't alleviated. People like Josh and Ian and Jana. But I want you to see, look a little bit closer at the text. Because we see in this text the very response, the powerful rebuttal to this case made against Jesus. In fact, I would argue this morning that though from one perspective people are saying this is the greatest case against Christ ever, look at him, so powerless, so weak, and yet from a different perspective, this turns out to be the greatest case for Christ ever given. You gotta look a little bit closer. You see, Pilate is saying, where's your king? If you're creator and judge, why don't you do something about it? What he doesn't know is that Jesus is creator and judge. And the last thing Pilate really wants deep down is for Jesus to do anything about that. Jesus is restraining. He's always been creator and judge. But let me tell you, if he were to lay a hold of the reins of judgment, if he were to take that golden crown, that crown of kingdom and of authority and power over all the nations, this would be the worst possible news for Pilate and everyone. But Jesus doesn't seize on to his authority as king and judge. Pilate's saying, look at this hour, he's nothing. And yet from a different perspective, we see God is at work in the greatest possible way than he ever has been in that very hour. Look a little bit more closely at the crown of thorns. And seeing that crown of thorns, your king laying aside his crown of gold, and he takes the thorns and the thistles that are emblematic of the fall. God told Adam and Eve, here's the first results of the curse, thorns and thistles. And here Jesus is bearing the curse on himself to release us from that curse. Look closely at the jeers that they are taunting him with, and us as well. And see Jesus seizing title the title of redemption and the title of salvation for you and I. You see, yeah, he wasn't at work as creator and judge. You see, he was working a different work here as redeemer and savior. The Bible says that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace, and by his scourging, we are healed. The greatest work was being done here. And yeah, from one perspective, it seems foolishness. Christianity isn't working. But as Paul would say later on, as a guy dramatically converted to faith, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And he would look at his life and his suffering and his struggles and his difficulties, and he would say, that cross has everything to do with my struggles and my suffering. It is the antidote. The same God who was committed and active here is the same God who was committed and active and in my life when I struggle. In fact, he is committed to take what he's done on the cross for me in his suffering and to apply the benefits of that to me in my suffering. The greatest case for Jesus being made here. Well, Pilate says, I'm not even sure if it even really works. Look at it. And billions of Christians afterwards, after thousands of years, say it is God's power on display. Pilate tries to make this case for indifference to Jesus by saying he doesn't work. And once again, this plot, this ruse backfires. We see in our text, verse 6, as the chief priests and the officers see Jesus, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him, release Barabbas and crucify Jesus. And once again, Pilate is just totally baffled. According to Matthew's account, he throws his hands up and he says, I'm tired of you. You go ahead and crucify him. But then he realizes, I can't do that. You see, he's in a pickle here. He is painting himself in a corner. Jews are not permitted without the authorization of some Roman authority to crucify a criminal like Jesus, which means here that for Pilate, though he wants to be neutral about Jesus, he's pushed a little bit further towards making that decision to be opposed to him. And so in verses 9 and 11, he has one last fateful meeting with Jesus. I think he's trying to convince himself that maybe Jesus is really the criminal that they are saying. And so he interrogates Jesus, Only to be more convinced that Jesus is innocent. Only to be more convinced that there's something special about him. You see, his wife, Pilate's wife, is having nightmares in which she is warned to tell Pilate, have nothing to do with that righteous man. Do not be near anything related to his execution. And so Pilate, his knees are knocking. This last meeting confirms that something is special about Jesus, and he has to stand his ground. And finally, in verse 12, he says, I'm going to make the decision. I'm going to be decisive about Jesus. And he makes that decision. However, because he has compromised so long, he has vacillated for so long, fudged so long, he is in no frame of heart to resist the argument that the Jews present to him. This will be decisive to push him out of neutrality into opposition. Verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. Finally, he's making the decision. However, the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself king opposes Caesar. And with this pushback on the part of the Jews, whatever resolve Pilate had to stand firm for Jesus dissolves. and that moves him to make that fateful decision. In verse 13, so when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the stone pavement, in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to him, probably tongue in cheek, "Let me guess, you want me to crucify him? Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And in Matthew's account, Pilate takes a basin of water. He's trying to absolve himself from the moral culpability that he has in handing Jesus over. There he is washing his hands. But how many of you know nothing, nothing can wash away your sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And he's about to shed Jesus' blood. The crowds say, "Everyone who makes himself a king is no friend of Caesar." It turns out, decades later, that phrase, "friend of Caesar," became a technical phrase to include those people in positions of authority in the Roman government who were the most devoted to Caesar. These were devotees. These were people who swore to live and die for Caesar. But even back in our text, that was a title that had a semi-technical usage. And some say that both Pilate and his mentor, Sejanus, had this title. And that Pilate got this title through the influence of Sejanus, his mentor, as well as being the one who married Caesar Augustus's granddaughter. Which sets up for an interesting situation here, because right before this scenario, Sejanus gets accused by Caesar of treason and is executed. And given that Pilate is riding on the coattails of Sejanus, that puts him in a predicament. His position, his neck is on the line. And so I think what we have here are the Jews leveraging this particular situation, and they force Pilate to make a choice. Will you be devoted to Caesar or Christ? Who will you stand for? Who will you live for? Who will you die for? The Jews here, knowing something that a lot of people don't get today, it's either one or the other. You can't have both. Who will you serve? Jesus, or Caesar? And at this point, Pilate makes his last case against Jesus. This is what he tells himself. He says, "You know, I'm not sure Jesus is really worth it. I'm not sure he's really worth it." And this will be the third and decisive case that takes Pilate from neutrality into opposition. The first case was a case from philosophy, what is truth? The second case was a case from pragmatism, what works? And the third case, the decisive case, was a case of religion. Who will I worship? Who will I worship? Who deserves my one and only life, Christ or Caesar? And the fact is, you can remove that word Caesar and you can insert anything. Who's worth my one and only life, Christ or my lifestyle? Christ or this sin? Christ or my career? Christ or money? Christ or my family? You see, anything that prevents you from giving your life fully to Jesus is the case that is being made in your heart against Christ. It's the thing that you think that thing's worth is greater than Jesus' worth. Its worth is convincing you that it is greater than Jesus. And so that's the choice that Pilate has to make and that you and I have to make. I wonder, what is that for you today? As David Paulison asks, has something or someone besides Jesus the Christ taken the title of your heart's functional trust, preoccupation, service, fear, and delight? What is that for you? And make no mistake, Jesus will not share that title with anyone else. You're either a friend of him or you're not. As James would say it, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Jesus says, no one serves two masters. You will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money, or God and your sexuality, or God and your family. It's got to be God and God alone. As Jesus would say, you're either really for me or you're against me. You see, the case for or against Christ is happening in your heart today. Close that case. Be decisive this morning. Choose this day whom you will serve. Will you respond to the gospel? Will you listen to the Holy Spirit who is wrestling with you? Will you pray to him, change my heart to see you as my treasure? Let's pray. Before I pray, I do want to give an invitation for those of you who don't know Jesus this morning, and maybe it's your first time here and it's like, whoa, wasn't expecting that kind of message. Or maybe you've been here for a while and you've been hearing messages like this, and want you to know that this is a message of love from God to you. This is God calling upon you to respond to him as he draws you to him. Would you say in your heart this morning, if you don't know him, God, come into my life, make me new, forgive my sins. God, I thank you that Jesus died for me so that I might live. I thank you that he took on the crown of thorns so that he might place upon me a crown of gold. That he was stripped naked and humiliated so that I might be clothed in righteousness and elevated. You don't have to say it quite like that, because God responds to the word help, to the words save me. Would you pray that this morning in your hearts? And if you do know Jesus this morning, listen, God wants all of you. He demands all of you. In fact, all of you belongs to him. You are not your own. Stop settling for the compromise. Stop settling for lukewarm Christianity, for passionless ritual and devotion. See Jesus giving his all for you, and let your heart be stirred with gratitude and worship to say, God, I want to be fully committed to you, to turn away from me, from my agenda, from my functional idols, from those things that I tend to depend upon instead of you. And God, by your grace, I want to live for you in a way that you deserve, of course, only by your grace. This morning, be challenged to be revived in your heart, to respond with the kind of passion that we see in the passion of the Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.